Good morning. It's been very unusual here the last couple days because I'm not used to it being so quiet when I'm at home. To those of you that might know, I have a wife and four kids, but this on the screen here is a picture of a poster my daughter drew, and she won a contest with that. But I wanted to introduce you to my family at the same time here. And the nice thing is it's actually part of the sermon, so it fits in nicely. There we go. So today's sermon is on Luke 19. We're going to be looking at the parable of the minas. And if you've read it, you've probably kind of stalled out at least one line in that parable, because it's certainly not an easy read. However, we'll start here. So this is not my family. This is my wife and children. My family is far bigger than my biology could possibly contain. My family extends well into people that we love, well into the people that we adopt unofficially. Family is far bigger, and in a very real sense, church is family. It's the village to which we belong. Technically this is our biological family, I guess, but it's always changing. You know, when my wife and I first got married, we had the huge conversation if we were having kids, and that got answered before we had a chance to discuss it, so, which is funny. So it's always my conviction that family is the crucible of faith and trust. Here's another picture of my wife and our four kids. So the oldest is in the middle, Aurora. At the top is Mavis, spit an image of her mom. Then my son, Cademan, and our new baby daughter, Saoirse. Family is also the crucible of purpose and relationship. Who we are, what we're for, and how we relate to other people deeply spring out of our family origins. And so the dysfunction that we have in family often is something that God has to work hard to correct. And, you know, that's part of the reason why church is such an important part of life, is because it helps round off our rough edges and bring us healthier, whole, more to life. The final thing that I talk about family being the crucible of is family is the crucible of identity and belonging. And so in this picture, you can actually see each of the kids is doing their own thing. Rory is contemplating our dog, Kiva. She's usually pretty active. Mavis is our adventurer. She loves to kind of think outside the box. She's climbing the tree. Cademan is, well, he's our practical joker. He's got a great sense of humor, and Saoirse is growing. We're starting to see a real sass and a sense of humor there. So when I talk about family, I talk about our biological family. Again, it's the crucible of faith and trust. It's the crucible of purpose and belonging, and the crucible of identity and belonging, purpose and relationship and identity and belonging. So kind of moving in transition, we're going to talk a little bit about the context of the passage and how this actually, and we'll come back to my family at the end of the sermon. So let's quickly review. 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege of hearing a sermon where the three main points were sight, surrender, and song. And last week, we briefly visited the same points, just phrased a little different. So where he talked about the blind man gaining sight, we talk about how God opens eyes. Where we talk about surrender, the surrendering of our will and the surrender of our ideas about what God's doing, and in buying into him, in buying into his kingdom. And last week we talked about advocating for justice. And then he ended with song, this place of praise and recognition for what God has done. And that's God's favor, the gospel. And so today we're going to, it's interesting, we're going to trend with those same three points. We're just going to talk about it a little differently. So to start with, let's talk about the context of this. So in the book of Luke, because Luke is a two-part, the author of Luke wrote two documents, Luke and Acts, and so they're meant to be read as volume one, volume two. And this is really interesting because in the immediate context, right before this parable of the minas that we're looking at today, we have Zacchaeus repenting, we have the blind man being healed, and we have the rich young ruler. So we have Jesus' encounter where he opens eyes, advocates for justice, and speaks the truth of the gospel. And then following this, we have the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. So this is literally the last thing Jesus says before he heads to Jerusalem. In fact, the following text says, and when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So this is not like telling his friends and then a couple weeks later. In Luke, he has the encounter with Zacchaeus, and he says, okay, let's go. And it's straight into Jerusalem. This is different, very different from Matthew. And this comes back to our authorial intent. What is the author trying to get across? See, in Luke, on the left, this parable occurs before the triumphal entry, before Jesus makes it obvious to everybody that he's the Messiah. In Matthew, this parable, or its equivalent, the parable of the talents, occurs after the cleansing of the temple, after his triumphal entry, and after the end times teachings. So Jesus identifies himself and identifies the kingdom with more clarity right before he's correcting bad teaching, the rebuke of the Pharisees. So he's establishing his identity in both cases, just with very different intents, or at least authorially. So now, again, they're both parables. So, you know, I want to recommend, there's a great book. If you're new to the faith, or if you're kind of struggling and you don't really understand how to read the Bible, or if you're, or even if you've been in faith for a long time, this is a perennial classic, How to Read Your Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It talks about texts and how to read the text, how to extract the most out of your Bible reading without doing injustice to the text. So How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Stewart and Fee. Really great book. However, if you've already read it, you're a little more kind of engaged. The Storytelling God by Jared C. Wilson is a fabulous look at the character of Jesus through the parables. So from these two books, I've kind of drawn out how we're going to look at this parable. And every parable is a little different, but the four principles for each parable are the same. First, the parable exists to answer questions. So we have to know what the question is, right? If he's answering a question in the parable, it really helps to know why they're talking about, why he feels a need to answer to begin with. The second is, the parable always offers insight into what the kingdom is. Luke chapter 8, Jesus actually explicitly says this. He says, the purpose of me even telling parables is to know about the kingdom. And then he says this kind of semi-enigmatic phrase where, you know, some people, they hear it, but they don't understand. And so it's a scene of wisdom literature that requires you to kind of ponder and contemplate. So if you're not thinking critically about the parables, you're not really paying attention to them as he intends. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying in Luke 8. And the last one is that we're called to find ourselves in the parable. So when you read a parable, one of the first questions you can ask is, well, who am I in this story? If I were in this story, who would I be in this story? So we're going to use these four points to kind of end out the sermon. So we're going to talk about Jesus' purpose to answer a question. We're going to talk about the insight into the kingdom, which is the core. We're going to talk about the wisdom scene, and we're going to talk about the finding yourself in it, which is an issue of identity. Sound fun? Okay, so we're going to talk about Jesus' purpose. So if you read the text, Luke 19, he says, as they heard these things, which things? What is he talking about? What was happening? People are upset that Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus repented. And Jesus says, this guy too, he also is a son of Abraham, as in a child of faith. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So people got really upset that he was saying this, and so verse 11, as he heard these things, he proceeded to tell parable because, first, he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And the word immediately here means instantaneously, like right now. So this is why Jesus is telling parables. They're making two assumptions, because he's near Jerusalem, and they expect the kingdom to show up. Okay. So Jesus, why Jerusalem? Why does Jerusalem matter? You know, in the ancient Near East, there were two highways of transportation. The Via del Mar, which came from Italy in Greece, Ephesus in Turkey, all the way down and around into Egypt. That was one road, the Via del Mar, the way of the sea. And the other one came from Babylon, where Babylon is, Iraq and Iran, down through the Jordan Rift Valley and down into Yemen and Kuwait. Yemen and all the way down into what is today the UAE, the United Arab Emirates. And these two roads pass within 4 miles or several kilometers of each other. And they're linked with one road. And that road goes straight through Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're going anywhere to anywhere in the known world at that time, you're coming within a couple kilometers of Jerusalem, and you almost always stopped for the night. So God has strategically placed his people, literally or figuratively, at the center of the world. And so when Jesus was going, why? Because he was near Jerusalem? Because, hey, if you're going to start a revolution, if you're going to change the world, you go to the center of influence, and you gain economic support, you take political power, and you seize spiritual authority. And so this is the three things that they were expecting him to do. He's near Jerusalem. He's going to go there. He's going to gain support from the people who have money. He's going to seize power from the Romans and the false King Herod, and he's going to fulfill prophecy as the spiritual authority of Israel because he's the Messiah. Because he was near Jerusalem, this is why. He's going to take over the crossroads, and from there the whole world, the kingdom of God, will start to manifest throughout the whole world. That's the expectation. Second one, they suppose the kingdom was to appear immediately. So there's assumptions about what is the kingdom, assumptions about what its fulfillment would look like, and assumptions about its nature. So let's talk about that for a second. So here's a slide about what scholars call inaugurated eschatology, which will hurt your brain. Okay, so let's get that out of our way, and let's just talk very simply about this. The fallen age as a result of human sin. That's our present age. So who's got an example of what the world looks like because we're broken people? Who's got an example of something like that you can think of off the top of your head? There's one already up there. Oppression. And the coming age is what Messiah is supposed to do, bring in the reign of God, what we call the kingdom of God, into a restored, perfected world where God's ways rule. Heaven. We call it heaven, right? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeable. And that's a place where justice now occurs. But that's not just it. Can you think of any other examples of what this world looks like that won't be when we get to heaven? Sin and salvation. Humility and pride. Disease and illness versus healing and health. Despair and hope. Broken relationships and righteousness, as in a right relationship. Hatred and forgiveness. Judgment and mercy. Poverty and abundance. War and peace. Death and life. The picture is pretty bleak. When we look at the present age, this world, what this world has to offer us as a result of our broken humanity, selfishness and love, hopelessness and promise, lies and truth. And we look at what God's offering us in salvation, in heaven, in hope. The Jews call this shalom. It's the Jewish word for peace, but it's so much bigger than our understanding of peace. It is the good life. Everything is satisfying and where it should be. Shalom. The coming age. And the present age is filled with futility and suffering and pain. So their expectation was that Messiah would arrive and that the kingdom would appear. He'd put an end to all this stupidity and all this brokenness, and he'd make it appear. End the futility and bring in shalom. That's what they expected. He's near Jerusalem. He's right there. It's going to happen. They're all getting excited. They're all getting ramped up. And Jesus starts telling this parable, and he says, you're not seeing it right. Will this happen? Definitely. Definitely. We will be entering into a world of shalom. Eventually, right? I mean, truth is, most of us, especially throughout history, our way into that kingdom is death, right? Our way into experiencing that in fullness is death. But Jesus promised that he'd come back and that wouldn't be the case. So here's how Jesus understood it. They expected this, and Jesus said, no, the futility will continue. I have come into the earth to start the things of shalom now. So what did Jesus do? What was Jesus doing when he was bringing the kingdom at hand? When Jesus was speaking the gospel and opening the eyes and advocating for justice, he was starting to show us heaven on earth, heaven now. And so we live in this place where we have futility and shalom. In a sense, we already see heaven, but we still have futility, so it's not yet heaven. And so we live in this divine tension between eternity and now, between our brokenness and our restoration. And this has immense implications for how we live our faith. It's the reason why we have communion every week, why we continue to repent. It's the reason why humility is so precious to God, because God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I sin, but yet I'm still saved. Paul talks about it. He talks about how he's the chief of sinners, but he also says that I'm already enthroned with God in heaven. So in a very real way, God is taking eternity future and dumping it into the present and kind of spreading it around. You know, if you read back to Luke 7, just this thought, I want to encourage you, go back to Luke 7, you'll understand Luke 7 all of a sudden. John the Baptist is in jail, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, hey, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for another? Where's John the Baptist when he sends his disciples? He's in jail. When the Messiah shows up, is he supposed to stop jail for the unrighteously imprisoned? And so he's like, Jesus, are you going to bust me out or what? And Jesus says the weirdest answer. He doesn't like, yeah, you should wait. Or, no, you shouldn't wait. I'm the Messiah. He challenges John's understanding of the kingdom to make it look like this. And he says, go to John and tell him what? The blind see. The lame walk. The dead are raised. Is there anything now that doesn't smack of heaven already that Jesus isn't already doing? So John the Baptist struggles to go, okay, it's already here then, so, but why not me? Fair question. There are things in me that I look at and I wonder, why have I not experienced the grace of God in areas of my life? There are things I still wait for healing for. I have friends who have diabetes, and they're still struggling with a disease that in the kingdom will not be. Maybe you have anger issues or drug problems. Maybe you struggle with depression or mental health. Especially things like postpartum depression, PTSD, anxiety, depression. Freedom from these things isn't instantaneous. And it's the working of the kingdom in us over time. And there is a very spiritual component to mental health, but there's also a very clinical component. So please don't misunderstand me. And that in itself is a great conversation. But the sense of already but not yet should permeate our lives. When you go to forgive somebody has sinned against you, you're supposed to forgive them, right? When you wake up the next morning, or you've forgiven them, you tell them you forgive them, you reconcile, and the next morning, you all of a sudden, you feel it again, and you're like, oh, I don't like what they did. You already forgave them, didn't you? Well, not yet. So get to it. Get back to it. Get back to the already. So these are the two assumptions that people had, that Jesus would instantly change it when he's saying, no, I won't, and that he would go into Jerusalem, kind of rule the show. And we all know that Jesus walked into Jerusalem to be coronated as king in Jerusalem of the kingdom of God. We know his coronation is coming. And the mistake we make is we think that it's going to be a crown. The mistake the people were thinking is he's going to walk in, get a crown of gold, kick out the bad guys. It's going to be awesome. And yet, the crown that he got was radically different. And the kingdom that he started, this world is still being impacted by. And so this is the insight into the kingdom. So, 15 minutes, two verses in. Okay. So by that standard, we'll be here for another 2 hours. No, just kidding. The thing is, once we understand that kingdom picture, the parables make more sense. Because Jesus said, it's for you to have the secret of the kingdom, the insights into kingdom from Luke 8. So here, now that we have this understanding that Jesus had of the kingdom, the parable should jump out at you. You should read it on your own. It'll make sense. There might be a few tweaks, but most of the parables now should be like, yeah, okay, I get that. So the parable starts with, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. What are we talking about? Not the Messiah shows up and starts the kingdom, but Messiah leaves and will come back. What we call the second coming. If we go back to this picture, Jesus' earthly life, he left, and his second coming. So he's changed the way this is going to come about. So he's already telling us that in this parable. So he calls 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas, which is about 3 months' wage. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. Here's the Greek for it, with kind of pseudo-English underneath. Pragmatousas de in ha arkomai. Erkomai. That's painful. You probably recognize that first little bit. What word does that look like in English to you? Pragmatic, right. So it was a word used for business, but it wasn't the dominant word used for business. And especially in a capitalist society, we tend to think, go about doing business, which means make some money, right? Not what he's saying. He's saying, look, here's a gift. I'm going to give you this gift, and I expect you to do something with it. I'm not asking you to get rich. I'm not asking you to make me a huge profit. I'm asking you to do something practical with this. That may result in money, but it will always result in change. And that's what he's getting at. So, right out the door, we have a God in this kingdom. When he leaves, he gives us gifts, and he says, look, I'm trusting you to handle this, and I love the next phrase, until I come back, right? En ho erkomai. You could also translate that, because I'm coming back. Hey, I'm coming back. I'm not leaving you alone. I want to know what you're going to do with the trust I've given you. So here's some gifts. And, you know, when we talk about gifts, I want to kind of open that up a little bit. I use the acronym GROW in my own head to make sense of this. So the trust that he's shown you, the mina that he's handed out to us in this parable, is your gifting, your spiritual gifting. When you come into the kingdom, God gives you a gift. And your gift may be teaching. We're all called to learn. Your gift may be worship, but we're all called to worship. Your gift may be prayer, but we're all called to pray. Your gift may be evangelism, but we're all called to evangelize. Regardless, if you have a gifting, he's given it to you. If you have a relationship, he's asking you to pragmatically put that to use for the kingdom. If you have an opportunity or a work, or even in your line of work, there is something there that he's asking you to show the kingdom in. Bring heaven into these areas with these things. That's what he's saying here. And you have this interesting line. This is what we call missional living, where your whole life is about the kingdom. So he continues into the wisdom scene. So he has this trust in us. He asks us to do something with it. And so he hands out to them 10 minas. And there's this little line in there, verse 14. But his citizens, the Greek's a little clearer. Some of his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, like following him, saying, whoever's going to crown him, we don't want this man to reign over us. We're going to come back to that. We're just going to skip it for right now, though. When he returned, having received the kingdom, again, our inaugurated eschatology, already but not yet, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called in, that he might know what they had gained, done, pragmatus, right? What they had done through their pragmatic work, what they'd done with money he had given them, with their gifts. And the first came and said, Lord, here's your 10 mina that I made. Here's your mina, I made 10 more. And he said, well done, good servant. You shall be ruler over 10 cities. Now, if you read Matthew, it reads a little differently. I don't like to kind of compare too much on them because they say slightly different things. But it's roughly the same. You've been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and he said, Lord, your mina has made 5 more. And he says, well done, and you are over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina back. I hid it in a rag because I was afraid of you. Because I know you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, reap what you don't sow. You know, the problem with this is about perception. So the king says, oh, you knew that, did you? You knew that, huh? I will condemn you with your own words, you poneros servant. If you remember from last week, poneros means poor. Sometimes translated as wicked. It's one of the common words for evil in the New Testament. It usually means poor quality, that which produces suffering, that which is, again, the present age, right? Poor is a good description of the present age. And so he says, you present age servant, you're broken. I will condemn you with the words from your own mouth. You knew, did you, that that's what I was like? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my return, I might have collected it with interest. Why didn't you do something, even the bare minimum? I mean, like, come on, you can't do nothing with the gifts I gave you, did you? You thought I'd be mad at 3%? Well, you think I'm not madder at 0? But you know what's worse? That's not what really gets me mad. Because what I'm really mad about is that you don't get me. I invest in you. I trust you. Another word for faith. I didn't ask you to make money. I asked you to do something. I meant you well. I blessed you. And I wanted you to take some risks with the gift of a lifetime. And what did you do? You decided you needed to be more afraid of me than of the risks. You played it safe because of some imaginary fear or some thought about who you thought I was like, not who I really am and who you've already seen me to be. I gave you a gift to do something with, and you did nothing. You could have at least done anything. And all that matters, he goes, all that really matters to me in this is that you're in it, that you do something, not to win, not to lose, just in. Are you in? I took a huge risk on you. I gave you a substantial gift, and you wouldn't even take a little risk on me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show you what grace looks like. I'm going to take the gift from you, the gift you did nothing with, and I'm going to give to the other guy who knows what to do with that gift. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, this is interesting. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Whoa, okay, back the train up a little bit. He just gave the guy 10 cities. Do you think a mina is the real issue? It's not. What are they actually focusing on? Lord, you gave him lots of gifts. Why are you giving him more gifts? He doesn't need them. He knows what to do with it. He knows what to do with the grace and generosity that's shown him. So I will bless him more. It's not about riches. It's not about authority. Really, it's about identity. That's why they said that. And he says, I tell you that everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so we move from this attitude, from inactive faith, to missional living in active faith. We are called to live faith actively. And so we're meant to look at this critically. So there's a problem with this, though. The servant who was inactive, and the enemy, the last verse, this is the verse that usually most people read and they kind of stop and, what? As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Okay, that doesn't sound like a God of grace to me. How many of you kind of stop there and go, whoa, a little dark there, Jesus, where are you going with this? Let me paint the picture. We have our servants, right? The good servant, the other good servant, the what we call the wicked servant or the poor servant, the present age servant, not the coming age servants, the present age. And then we have this enemy. If you were to take a line and separate the people that God loves from the people that God doesn't love, where do you put the line? Here? Between the good and the wicked? What about between the wicked and the enemy? I think it's fair to say way over there. So why the treatment of the enemy? Okay, so who belongs to the kingdom? right? Because when we talk about identity, we have to ask ourselves, if someone is judgmental, can they be a Christian? Yes. How are they a coming age Christian, or are they is their mind in the present age filled with futility and suffering, or is their mind filled with the things of God, the things of heaven, the things of eternity? Shalom. See, the thing is, we can be a Christian and still be stuck in our dysfunction, stuck in our brokenness, stuck in our judgmentalism. Oh, I knew what you were like. Really? You know, there was a time in my faith where I viewed God as a very loving but discipline-heavy person. He didn't mind taking a stick to me because it was what I needed to get through. And that was me. I was this. I didn't understand. Like, I knew God was gracious, but I didn't really... It needed to sink in deeper. I needed to come out of my present age thinking and move into the coming age with my thinking. The renewing of our minds, which Romans chapter 12 talks about. That's why Philippians encourages us, not only can we do all things through Christ, coming age, but to whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, think on these things. Why do you think on them? Because they're the coming age. They're the things we're supposed to be about. But ironically, the only people that aren't in the kingdom are the enemies. And it's not because God's not gracious, it's not because God doesn't love them. So how do we make sense of this hostile language at the end of this parable? What are the conditions of inclusion and exclusion? Because this is what he said. Why did he say it? See, the thing we're most inclined to do is pin it on God, aren't we? Well, look at him. He said to kill them. That's horrible. Why would he do that? Well, we come back to verse 14. As for these people, they hated him and said to him, "We don't want him as our king." Is God going to force you to be forgiving? Is God going to force you to be compassionate? Is God going to force anything on you? The answer is no. So to borrow from C.S. Lewis, and I can't even remember where else I saw it, on YouTube even, we come back to our original picture of this present and coming age. If we take 1 Corinthians 13 and we kind of expound on that, God is love, God is hope and forgiveness and peace and humility and justice and life and salvation and abundance and truth and the good life, shalom. If you don't want that and you're like, I'm sorry, if heaven is forgiveness for people that have done horrible things, I don't want it. Where can you go from life and justice and truth and hope and love except to death? From light to darkness, from health and forgiveness to the blackness of what 1 Corinthians 13 is the opposite of. Remembrance of wrongdoing, pride, arrogance, judgment, hatred, death. And so the Greek of this last verse doesn't read, "Bring them out here so that I may kill the people that are against me," which would be a present age kind of futility thinking. The Greek of it reads more like, "Bring them out because we have to. We have to. They won't fit. They're so filled with hate, they'll never accept love. They're so filled with anger that they'll never accept peace. They're so filled with judgment that they will never accept grace. And it's because they made that choice. I don't want a king that's generous. I don't want a king that's forgiving. Some of those people don't deserve forgiveness, in my opinion." You know what I'm talking about? People that think that way. And so the conclusion that we come out of this with identity in our four people in this parable is that kingdom belonging isn't. Because even the poor servant, the wicked servant, the present age servant, was still a servant. He still belonged to the king. He chose not to hate him. He said, I choose you as my king. I don't understand you, but I choose you. The conclusion is you are invited to the kingdom. You're invited to belong to the kingdom, that notion of belonging. And so we summarize our parable, our sermon on the parable with exactly where we started with my family. Family, church, faith, community is a place where we're encouraged to find our identity in, our sense of belonging, with eyes being opened. We are invited to the wisdom scene that helps us understand our purpose and our relationships, and we are invited to have insight into the kingdom, faith. Faith in what is to come. And it always answers the question about who am I? And it's no different. I mean, here's just another way to package it. But as I conclude today, I want to recap. It's about seeing the kingdom with faith, with trust. He's a good God. He is good beyond our understanding. It's about relationship and purpose. Grow in your understanding of God. Talk to people in your faith. Correct your sight. Read a book. Pray. Read your Bible. Do something with the gift of grace that you've been given. And lastly, it's about identity. I belong to the King. And so if you're here, my invitation to you is if you don't belong to the King, it's time to change that, to lay down our arms and stop fighting, to give up our broken present age thinking, and to start being a person of grace and forgiveness, to let go of our tendency to judge. Because even as Christians, who hasn't been a lousy servant at some point in their life? I sure have. And the better we see God, the better servants we become. Moses started out as a real piece of work. But by the end of Moses' life, he understood these things. So I want to thank you for this privilege to be here today. And this concludes our sermon today. Let's end in a word of prayer as the worship team comes forward. God, you are the crucible. You are truly our Father, our family. You are the definition of that which gives us purpose, identity, belonging, and faith. Help us to walk in that faith, and help us to encourage and build that in one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.